Well, to tell you the truth, I'm not sure why I'm speaking after Charles. What he did was really comprehensive, and I think it was a really profound introduction to a lot of questions, and certainly leads into the things I want to talk about today, about how the life and ministry of John Perkins is a theological resource for the church today. Certainly the impact of John Perkins on the evangelical church, Mississippi, and many neglected parts of our world has been truly extraordinary. Charles's landmark study, Beloved Community, tells that story very, very well. In fact, so well, it's hard to know what to add to following that up. I think Charles has really taken on the task of describing the life of John Perkins in a way which makes it a resource for a lot of us. I think he's in the room now. You can, Charles? John Perkins, welcome. So, but what I want to highlight this afternoon is two practices that I think are very central to John Perkins' impact. That is justice and hospitality, and they're in this order as I talk about them. And I want to suggest an important relationship between them. But I also want to say that shaping each of these practices is the church. So before I discuss the lived theology of John Perkins, of justice and hospitality, I will offer some reflections on his view of the church, particularly from the Voice of Calvary and the Mendenhall stories and the things he's written about. But first off, let me begin with not simply a personal note, but a testimony. And I think that's how Charles is sort of saying that, you know, one of the reasons we're here is because John Perkins, how he lived his life, has had a significant impact on so many people and communities. And I'm going to come to that even further. But I want to begin with a testimony. And I think this is an appropriate place to do it. Timing. As a teenager, I became persuaded that central to the biblical message was a concern for the poor, for reconciliation, and discipleship. I'm 47 for what it's worth, so that was over 30 years ago. It was not just enough to believe the Bible was true, which is what my evangelical upbringing emphasized, and in fact, the seminary that I went to in the college. But one must also take with great seriousness the social shape and requirements of Christian faith. My struggle as a teenager was this. How do you hold these concerns together in a way of life? I remember finding Let Justice Roll Down in a Christian bookstore in Baltimore City, one of those coffee houses. I can't remember the name of it now, but I can picture it. It was in Charles Village back in probably in the 70s. Near there, but it wasn't that. No. wasn't that kind of bookstore. I remember finding Let Justice Roll Down, reading it, and immediately being deeply convinced that John Perkins had some answers. You know, I'm thinking through all these biblical texts on the poor and racial justice in Baltimore. You know, what do you do with this as a teenager, as any one of us? I'm wrestling, I read, Let Justice Roll Down, and I think there's some answers. In July of 1980, I attended the Jubilee Conference of Voice of Calvary Ministries in Jackson, Mississippi. And I think, and of course you'll know this, but going through sort of the internet, looking at the archives that are at Wheaton, this might have been one of the first conferences that Voice of Calvary held like this in Jackson. But I don't really know that. But here at the Jubilee Conference, I heard the practical message of community development and racial reconciliation fleshed out. Following college, in 1983, I moved to Jackson, Mississippi for a year, where I lived in Voice of Calvary Ministries' Harambe House, volunteered with the youth ministry, and participated in the life of Voice of Calvary Church. Now, John had already moved to California, and leading Voice of Calvary Ministries at the time was the late Lem Tucker. Lem was a great man, and one of the main reasons I went to Voice of Calvary. Lem was a graduate of Westminster Theological Seminary, and William and Mary. And Lem had a huge impact on me. And in fact, digging through my notes, I found from 1982 at Covenant College, we had Lem come to speak and on community development. I found the notes from that. So I remember those memories of seeing Lem even before I moved to Mississippi. And Phil Reed, who is now the director, again, of Voice of Calvary Ministries, was the pastor of Voice of Calvary Fellowship in Jackson. For years, Alan Tibbles, my friend in Baltimore, and I discussed the power of John Perkins' vision and its implications for our lives in Baltimore. We were very specific. I don't think we ever thought anything other than Baltimore. What do we do in Baltimore? And in 1986, near the end of my seminary work, I moved with Alan and his wife, Susan Tibbles, and their two daughters to Sandtown, a neighborhood in West Baltimore. And that was in 1986. Now, this move was a direct result of John Perkins' holistic vision of the gospel, and in particular what he calls, and we've been discussing in the last hour, the three R's. And the first R was relocation. So we said, if we want to make a difference in Baltimore, we've got to live in the community. So we moved to a neighborhood in West Baltimore called Sandtown in 1986. Taking Perkins' vision of the church to heart, we first gathered as a community in my row house, and then out of our life together as neighbors, as a neighborhood church, we prayed for a new vision for the surrounding blocks, and then we went to work. Very low-key, but in a very systematic way, New Song Community Church in Baltimore and Sandtown, over the next two decades, we built a series or generated a series of local institutions that addressed the needs of our community. Over the last two decades, more than that, we've put into place, I think, the underlying pieces of a sustainable and healthy community in Sandtown. By the way, Sandtown in 1986, had an infant mortality rate higher than third world countries. It had the highest murder rate in the city of Baltimore. At least one out of two or one out of three houses on every block had been abandoned. Post-World War II, Sandtown had 40,000 residents. When we moved there as neighbors in 1986, it had about 10,000 to 12,000 residents. So Sandtown was, it's about 2 miles west of the Inner Harbor. Here's some of the things we did. And these took years and years to develop, the little steps it took, and sort of updating it where they're at today. Through New Song Academy, operating on the state of Maryland's New Schools Initiative, which, by the way, started as an after-school program, 150 children in kindergarten through eighth grade have the opportunity to study for success, with the first graduates now not only heading to college, but coming back to Sandtown. To enter through the doors of the New Song Academy in Sandtown is to find a world of hope for the children of Sandtown. Sandtown Habitat for Humanity, an affiliate of Habitat that is really unique in that it is focused just on our particular community and not spread around and is neighborhood-based. That's very different than any other Habitat affiliate, to my knowledge. Habitat has rebuilt some 300 homes for home ownership or created new ones in a 12-block area, stabilizing once perilous blocks and establishing an economic foundation for the community. The housing program charges no interest on the mortgage, and payments revolve back into the community. More than 10,000 volunteers a year come to Sandtown and help to make this model work. A health center, now run in partnership with People's Health Community Health Center, provides primary care in the neighborhood, and that's a first. Eden Jobs, our jobs program, has helped to place and support more than 1,000 men and women in jobs. Susan Tibbles likes to tell a story. Susan, who now runs a school, she likes to tell a story that when we started the school, she could call a parents' meeting anytime during the day. You know, we need to get the parents together, 12 o'clock, they could be there. Today, so many people have jobs, you have to schedule the meetings in advance and have them at night so people can be home from work. Recently, they have opened in Sandtown two thriving businesses, and I mean thriving in that they're generating income. And in fact, the one, the Habitat Restore, we have a Habitat Restore which takes materials, used building materials, and it sells them. In a few years, I estimated the other day, in about 5 years' time, that store, the income it generates, above and beyond what it, the operational costs, will pay for the building that we bought over 15 years ago that's meeting it, which holds a health center and housing and everything. It's a huge 15,000 square foot building. And Gary's Goods, a coffee shop and more, on a corner in Sandtown where the person who runs it used to spend a lot of time on the corner selling, I think, other things. Grounded in the life of the church, each piece that I mentioned reinforces each other. For example, a student in New Song Academy is quite likely to be living in a Habitat home, or their parents have been helped in finding a job through Eden Jobs. Put all this together, and remembering what it used to be like in the 1980s, and the change over 20 years has been quite a quiet revolution. They don't always see it in Sandtown, but whenever I go back, and I'm back there pretty regularly, it's amazing what has happened. Now, there's 20, 30 more years of work to be done, but it looks different, it feels different, and the building blocks, I think, are in place for the kind of economic success which we've been trying to achieve. The leadership in Sandtown, including Alan and Susan Tibbles, Laverne Stokes, Elder C.W. and Mrs. Harris, Isaac Newman, Antoine Bennett, Patty Prasada Rao, and Jane Johnson, who all live there. Many of the people's names have lived there their whole lives. Some of the people have lived there 10, 20 years. Each one of them exemplify community ministry, the kind of community ministry that we should all, I think, aspire to. Additionally, over 10 years ago, a second New Song Community Church was started in Central Harlem. By the way, not far from Central Park. There's a common area about Central Park, but anyway, we like Central Park. Today, it is a thriving congregation led by the team of Jeff White and Dominic Lewis that operates a neighborhood center in the community. Now, that's a lot of work, and I could quantify all the staff and the budget. By the way, there's about 80 staff, 80 full-time staff in Sandtown, and well, we could just go on about the, even running the numbers to show what has happened. But in great measure, we trace this entire story from 1986 to 2009 to the story and the life of John Perkins. Such is the importance of John Perkins to this story that even though he was not involved with us personally in the beginning, we genuinely think of him as the inspiration for New Song and the way the church is seeking to live the gospel in Sandtown. And he has been there with the church in Sandtown to celebrate key moments. When we dedicated the first building, and we had the HUD secretary, Jack Kemp, was there, and our senators, Paul Sarbanes, and the mayor, Kurt Schmoke, who now is the dean of the law school at Howard. John Perkins was there to speak. And a few, in the last year, when Gary's Goods, the first business, was dedicated, and the church celebrated 20 years, John Perkins was there. That's my testimony about why this is important to me to think about. But rather than think of John Perkins as first and primarily promoting a strategy for community ministry, the three R's, that kind of thing, I think he has first of all been proposing, I think through his life and the things he've really threw himself into in Mendenhall and since, is an ecclesiology. That's a big word that just means a way of being church, doctrine of the church. In his books, when he tells the story of Voice of Calvary, it's really interesting to go back and read that, because it's not about principles of community development. It's just narrative. It's just stories about Dolphus Weary and the guys at Harambe House in Mendenhall, and about moving in and the people he was talking with and being with. It's a way of becoming church, a church in mission, one in solidarity with the most vulnerable. We might say that it is an incarnational church, the body of Christ coming alive in a neighborhood. It is a model of the church that is evangelical and liberating, grassroots and profoundly biblical. A Quiet Revolution is a wonderful book, and each section opens with a drawing intended to describe the model of church that they're working at. And at the center of the circle is the church. You got the, I think some of you have the books. And out of the church is coming social action, economic development, justice, a call, and evangelism. But the center is always, the church is always at the center of what God is calling Christians to be doing in the community. I think that's a theme that you read about. As Perkins reflected on what God has been doing in Mendenhall in the book A Quiet Revolution, the result of his years of preaching and building community and commitment to social justice, he summarizes it as a way of being church, not programs. Let me quote, "I could see more than ever that the Lord was creating more than a program here in Mendenhall. He was creating his church, the body of Christ. I saw the deep unity between black and white brothers and sisters and remembered Paul's words in Ephesians. For he is our peace who has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, and thereby bringing the hostility to an end." That's Ephesians 2, verses 18 and 19. Now, such passages could be multiplied many times over. This soaring vision of reconciliation, an Ephesian vision, is located in the church. In the book, in one body is italicized. That's the emphasis of the story here. Now, through his personal journey, and I think this is key, as you were talking about in the hour before this, it took the personal journey, it took the engagement, I think, for Perkins to come to a firm conviction that God is doing something new in the world, and that is the church. I mean, in my reading of the story, and you're going to hear from him, and he'll tell you the real story, but I just see John Perkins taking the Bible seriously and doing what he thought he was supposed to do. Heard the call of God and got into the context and tried to figure it out. I think that's the way you learn community development and ministry. It can't be taught. It has to be lived and engaged, and then you sort of figure it out as you go. Anyway, he comes to this conviction. In terms of the evangelical church at large, and I say evangelical church, I'm being very specific, the white evangelical church, which I think has been the place where John Perkins has had, a really significant impact. In terms of the white evangelical church in the 1960s and 70s, we should see him doing and saying something highly prophetic, wrestling with what it means to be the church, going against the norms, disagreeing with traditions, so that Christianity might once again find its voice. To read of and recall the early days of Voice of Calvary is to catch an excitement that God could change the world, overcome racism and poverty, and would be doing that through the local church. In summary, for Perkins, as I look at the story and was part of it a bit, and read what he's written and heard him over the years, the church is a body, and it is called to respond to human needs in the community. This is an evangelical and a liberating vision, and I say evangelical with a small e. This is the wellspring of his message on justice, to which I now draw our attention. And I'm talking about the two practices of justice and hospitality now. Justice just might be God's only concern, John Perkins once remarked. From a scriptural standpoint, this comment reflects both the character of God and an everyday life commitment that involves the reflection of God's character. Now, Alan Tibbles shared this quote with me. He found it from a tape a long time ago. And I asked Alan, what should I talk on about John? He said, talk about justice, because that's right at the heart of what John Perkins is about. And he sent me this quote. And so I think from our perspective of Sandtown and our engagement with the life of Perkins and the story, that justice is the most important way to understand the passion and life of John Perkins on behalf of the gospel. Of course, you get a sense of this simply from the titles of his two earliest books, Let Justice Roll Down, which is written in 1976 or published in 1976, and then With Justice for All in 1982, a book that sort of took some of the same stories and put them together in a very challenging format. Now, the former work takes its title from Amos 5:24, Let Justice Roll Down Like Waters and Righteousness Like an Ever-Flowing Stream. This verse is representative of justice as a central theme in the scripture. For example, in Micah 6:8, we read, he has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Nicholas Waterstorff, Nick Waterstorff, who I understand is here at UVA somewhere around here, right? Is that right? He's an emeritus professor at Yale Divinity School and Calvin College. Waterstorff has written extensively on justice, and he published a recent book called Justice. And he has this, it's a philosophical book published by Princeton University Press, making a philosophical argument. But he does a lot of really good exegetical work on the concept of justice in Old Testament and New Testament. And there's just one quote which I think gets at the heart of what justice is. Waterstorff says this: Israel's religion was a religion of salvation, not of contemplation. That is what accounts for the mantra of the widows, the orphans, the aliens, and the poor. Not a religion of salvation from this earthly existence, but a religion of salvation from injustice in this earthly existence. Now, justice is in contrast to injustice. In fact, that's where we mostly can understand what justice is. And though I'm not going to do this, you probably know exegetically that oppression and injustice are really significant biblical categories. Our English translations play this down, just like they play down justice. Probably if you read Spanish, you'll pick this up, but there's lots of discussion about oppression in the Bible. Very, very strong language. So we could be thinking about injustice just as much. But anyway, in Let Justice Roll Down, Perkins comments on Amos 5:24 in light of the Civil Rights Movement and the challenges that they faced. In particular, two of his children who were becoming the first black students at Mendenhall's High School. I think that was Spencer and Joni. Elsewhere, he talks about the problems of poverty in Mississippi and remarks that, quote, the evangelical church seemed to have no room for social justice. It was through the encounter with human need and the recognition of the chasms in evangelical practice that led him to a new and more holistic understanding of the gospel. So I think that came up in the early discussion. How did John Perkins come to this understanding of the gospel? Well, as I understand the story, and he can tell you the real version, but as I understand it, it came through this engagement in the struggle for his community, for his kids going to high school, for economic justice, for the people who lived on the other side of the tracks that flooded out during the really bad storms, for the geographical problems of injustice, an example of environmental justice, I might add. Perkins cites 1 John 3:16 and 17 in this regard. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? The gospel was to be implemented, not simply proclaimed. In line with so much of the gospels teach us, John Perkins presents a view of social change that takes place from the bottom up, not the top down. There's ample evidence of this in the ministries that John Perkins helped start in Mendenhall and in Jackson. Mendenhall Ministries, I think, from reading the story, was officially started in 1962, although I moved back to Mississippi in 1960, and Jackson then in 1975, when Voice of Calvary Fellowship and Ministries. Now, justice in the outworking of Voice of Calvary Mendenhall is represented in an early interest in economic cooperatives. I believe there's a story about a Ford Foundation grant to go visit economic cooperatives. One of the fun things about with Justice for All, and it sounds like that book that's in our reader, the InterVarsity book, is that there's all kinds of lists of things to do and places to write to, you know, about economic cooperatives and farming and, you know, how to live justly, share your lawnmower and help your neighbor. I mean, the kind of things that people are talking about today, they were writing about back in the 1970s, the kind of ways we should be doing justice. It's also expressed in a health center, first in Mendenhall and later in Jackson. A health center that was a great health center, a health center that was my health center, just like the one that in Sandtown. It also expressed in a store called ThriftCo, which I don't believe is operating still. But then People's Development, this is in Jackson, People's Development Housing which was later renamed as People's Housing Development, which is still working, building houses in Jackson, Mississippi. These projects share a local grounding, serve a practical purpose, and reflect the holism of the kingdom. They are justice in action, serving God's purposes of life in the world. Justice, in the vein of the Jubilee, brings about a new community, which is the end point of all this work. It's not about doing a project. It's not about feeling good or that. It's about actually creating something new so people can live lives of flourishing before their God. As the prophet Isaiah proclaims, justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. The effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. My people will abide in a peaceful habitation in secure dwellings. That's from Isaiah 32, verses 17 and 19. In other words, peace, shalom, is the fruit of justice. God's reign of justice produces shalom. The scriptures uniformly call us not so much to reflect on justice as to do justice, Miroslav Volf observes. That's what John Perkins emphasized in his life. You won't find a theory of justice in his books. I read them through again quickly to sort of see if I could get a definition of justice. And the definition I came up with was the description of people's development and ThriftCo and cooperative housing. The concrete activity of justice is the expression of the mission of the church. In summary, there appears to be two steps for John Perkins in his practice of justice. First, a concern for justice emerges out of his encounter with injustice in Mississippi. Again, the other side of the tracks, where the schools weren't as good, it flooded, you didn't have access to the same kind of produce and groceries that maybe other stores might have had. And the justice that rolls down is both local and practical, expressed in community and economic development. That's the second step. Now, working for justice takes a good deal of effort, planning, and development. And the result that Perkins speaks of is equality. I was glad Charles brought this up because I had some material on this, and I didn't know if I was going to have time to fit it in. In 1976, Perkins wrote this, "Equality is the sun shining at the center of all the galaxy of other racial and poverty issues," end quote. Rooted in creation, and that's how the description is given in the book, equality represents God's concern to mend a broken society. Loving your neighbor, the Jubilee, defending the poor, these are all themes that Perkins discussed on his view of injustice and equality. For Perkins, the economic aspect of the gospel is also clear and is drawn from Paul's teaching in 2 Corinthians 8. Let me read 2 Corinthians 8 and then a follow-up quote from Perkins. Paul captures the whole meaning of the economics of equality as the motivation, this is Perkins now, as the motivation behind the church's responsibility to help poor brothers and sisters when he writes, "I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but as a matter of equality, your abundance at the present time should supply their want, so their abundance may supply your want, that there may be equality." So this vision of equality, of abundance, of mutuality, is drawn from the Apostle Paul. In this context, to continue the quote, in this context of the cross, where Christ so lavishly and richly poured himself out for us as an offering, takes on economic teeth. It is not easy to build and sustain community-based development. And I think it's important to say that that's part of the legacy of Mendenhall and Voice of Calvary. These are not easy experiments in community development or church life. I mean, I know Spencer and Chris wrote about this some, and I think we've got the ideal model which inspires, but we also have the reality of what it takes to build housing and keep a church going and to keep a health center going. These are hard work. But such projects are crucial in undoing injustice. In all of this, community ministry reflects and flows from the God of justice. Quote from Isaiah, "Who will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice on the earth. And Jesus, who proclaimed, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." If justice is a central emphasis in John Perkins' ministry, hospitality is an important reason, I think, why he's had such a wide influence. I came to what should be an obvious point when I stopped to think recently about how many people I know speak personally of the influence John Perkins has played in their lives. I don't mean just through the book. I mean that they read. I mean through a conversation or an encounter. I mean, I don't know how many people say, "Well, John Perkins is a good friend of mine." Every new book that comes out in community development has a foreword by John Perkins in it. Now, actually, the books that he's written and published and marketed so effectively and grassroots way is a big part of this. And actually, I think if people are doing academic work on John Perkins, the publishing side of his life needs to be, you know, a chapter or an academic paper. This is a really important, I don't think we know about John Perkins in the same way unless we had his books that tell the story over and over again. So I think that's part of the story. But I just want to say that we know him through his books. What I mean is that he struck up friendships and has deeply impacted lives and ministries around the country. He sort of has an itinerant ministry now. I mean, he's always here and there speaking, encouraging, knowing people. The way he has shared his self, making space for others to find their calling in Christ. This is the practice of hospitality. This has been a great gift to many of us. And it's one of the ways that people like myself were able to cross racial boundaries. I mean, he has been a reconciler in his friendships, connecting people together. It's been empowering the way he has contributed to renewal in the church. The practice of hospitality is, of course, a great concern in Scripture. Hospitality in the Christian tradition is not entertaining friends, people you know. It's not coffee and donuts after worship in the lobby of the church. But it's the welcoming of strangers. Hebrews 13 reads, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing that, some have entertained angels without knowing it." This, of course, follows in the way of Jesus, who welcomed and dined with the poor, the sick, and the marginalized. As Christine Paul has shown, and Christine has been a member of the project. She's a professor of Christian ethics at Asbury. She has a wonderful book called Making Room, I think that's the name of it. But as she's shown in this book on hospitality, welcoming others is understood as a spiritual obligation reflective of God's welcome. And in so doing, it's a practice which is life-giving. Under the direction of John Perkins, Voice of Calvary in Jackson has been a place of hospitality for students and searching Christians for over two decades. People like me came to Voice of Calvary to learn, to contribute in some way, and mostly to leave transformed. This was the point of the study center, which was started in Jackson. Such hospitality, a place to stay, a person to talk to, a meal, volunteer opportunities, conversation, all of this led to new insights on the journey of Christian faith. This has been profoundly life-giving. Now, in Hebrews, the call to hospitality has part of its background, the immediate background, in being a persecuted church. Now, hospitality in Scripture is not just rooted in this narrative of persecution. Hospitality is rooted in God's welcome, and it's probably one of a much larger theme than we have come to appreciate. But in Hebrews, the background is persecution. And in the midst of persecution, welcoming strangers was a response to violence. It was a proactive response to a violence that they had been on the receiving end of. And instead of offering retaliation and violence as a way of common life, their proactive response in terms of discipleship was to welcome strangers across boundaries. As I thought about that, I can't help but think of John Perkins' story. After his experience of brutality and persecution in the Brandon jail, really what I think of as a conversion story like Peter has in many ways. In other words, the answer to the question about conversion is probably it's not a point in time experience. John Perkins describes a spiritual experience of God calling on him to a life of reconciliation. So it's not the scriptures that convinced him at this point. It's not what somebody said. It was a spiritual encounter with God that spoke to him, as I understand the story, that led him into a life of reconciliation. So it's beyond the text. Anyway, his persecution ultimately led to an ever-widening circle of healing and transformation. Now, as John Perkins has written, if we are going to share in Christ's mission, we must also share in his suffering. We cannot follow Christ without taking up our crosses. This is a leadership that he has exemplified. And without that embodying the story of Christ, we would not have those of us who have heard the story. We would not have Voice of Calvary. We would not have Mendenhall. We would not have all of us in this room or around the country who have been influenced by John Perkins. He took up the cross. There's no classroom which can teach that. There's no seminary setting which can do that. There's no workshop or book. He took up the cross. Let me conclude with just a couple of final comments, and then hopefully I have time for if you have any feedback or questions, and then Charles and John can answer the questions properly. John Perkins set out and accomplished a challenge to the church, the evangelical church, and I'm sure wider than that. One grounded in the Bible and the experience of the reconciling power of Jesus. Out of a vision of the church, his life displays a commitment to the practices of justice and hospitality. Now, much more could be said about the things that he has done and lived and the way that he's expressed the gospel, but I really think that these two core practices of the way he's lived theology get to the heart of why he made such an impact even today. Along with global evangelical leaders like Rene Padilla and John Stott and Jim Wallace and others, John Perkins helped the American and white Western evangelical church reverse, or at least begin to reverse, the great reversal of social concern that had been part of the American legacy for almost a century. He has, in his life, kept the vision, and the vision has grown. Before there was missional theology or new ways of being church, there was John Perkins in Voice of Calvary. My sense of this, by the way, is that, don't take the three R's too seriously. They're just a way of describing concepts that are pretty biblical themes about being a neighbor and about the early church crossing barriers. I mean, this is just New Testament stuff in a way which made sense in Mendenhall, and we've now got in our heads. But the source of it is the recovery of these themes of the gospel in John Perkins' life. It's all New Testament themes and more. We are thankful to God for the pioneering leadership, the theological vision, and the community development work of John Perkins. To God's glory, with all its struggles and faults, Voice of Calvary is a model of what can and should happen, encouraging many and giving hope. And I say this, and I just say this again, when I was at Voice of Calvary, and some of you know about it, Voice of Calvary was going through a hard time, a very hard time. And in spite of that, and I think Len was talking about, we're not really a model for others, we just need to be the church who we are called to be right here. In spite of that, when you struggle with the gospel and really passionately try to live it out, it's going to leave a legacy of some kind. And I think that's extraordinary. So we're not saying that Voice of Calvary has all the answers or Mendenhall has the answers, but as they were faithful to the commitments which have served the church well for hundreds and thousands of years, this helped the church in America, I think, recover really key things and help see new things. Voice of Calvary is a model of what can and should happen, encouraging many and giving hope. To honor this witness, let us keep faith with the Quiet Revolution, a wonderful and inviting image of the kingdom of God.